As we prepare our hearts for worship, C.S. Lewis had this quote where he says, "It is in the process of being worshiped that God communicates his presence to men." And we carry that into the words of Isaiah 64, where Isaiah cries out, "Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down, so that the mountains would quake at your presence. As when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, so the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome deeds that we did not expect, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From ages past, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who works for those who wait for him." Would you pray with me? And so, God, we join the prayer of Isaiah, and we ask that you would open up the heavens and come down. Not that we think that you only hang out in the sky somewhere. We know that you're a God who is always with us. But as C.S. Lewis says, it's in this act of worship that our hearts are actually open to seeing how with us you are. It is in this act of worship that you give us eyes to see the heavens that do open up and the God who chooses to dwell with his children. And so I pray today as we sing your songs, O God, as we lift up our voices to you in prayer and in song, as we lean into your word together, as we give hugs and embraces to brothers and sisters to encourage each other, I pray that in all of these things, you would show us your glory. Show us your presence here among us. Show us your love. Show us your grace once again. And heal our hearts in their deepest places so we might go from this place to reflect, to reveal your glory to our neighbors, to all who will cross our path this week. May all of that happen, all of that mysterious big stuff happen in this hour, in this place. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Before we read our scripture this morning, just wanted to share a word of love and thanks to you guys. I was sitting in my office on Thursday, the first day back after 10 days away, which Guy and I realized on day 7 that 10 days is too long. 7 will be a good amount for, we love our family very much, but that's a long time to be away from your home. And so those 10 days that we were away, I was thinking through the life of the church. And while we weren't here at all, over 600 meals were served from you guys to our community. That's just the beginning of my list. A children's choir began. It was amazing. We had women's Bible study, men's group gatherings, the small groups gathering, the cancer group gathering, children and youth gathering, youth serving, worship in this place, prayers in this place, going on as always, as if Guy and I are just a part of the family and in no way the center of the family, because we are the church together and you are the church. And I can't thank you enough for just being the church, for being the hands and feet of Jesus in this place and outside of this place, day in and day out. I love getting to be a part of what God is doing among us. Your hands and your feet are beautiful as you share the good news of Jesus. And so thank you, church. We love you guys. We love you guys. Philippians chapter 3, we have been in a series in November in Philippians. Terry preached from chapter 2 last week. Today I'm going to pick up in chapter 3, the second part of verse 4. "If anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him even in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Would you pray with me? And so, living God, we too want to know Christ. With everything in us, we want to know Christ. That's why we're here. That's why we turn to your word day in and day out, and in this room together, week in and week out, because we want to know Christ. And so, knowing our heart's desire, oh God, would your spirit move freely among us in this place, helping each of us know what it is you want us to know today, oh Lord. And so you might help us be who it is you want us to be. And so you might help us do whatever it is you want us to do. For we also want to become like you, Jesus. Have your way among us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I grew up in a church culture where we were encouraged to consider our testimonies. Some of you may have been in the same world as I was in. At youth group and at youth camps, there would often be some night of the week or every night when somebody would come in and they would begin to tell us their story about how Jesus came into their lives and changed them. These testimonies, I began to notice after a few years, they had a very typical pattern. They would start somehow with this person telling us how terrible their life was before knowing Jesus. They were like bad people. They were into drugs and sex and reading horoscopes and watching MTV. It was like the bad stuff. And if your life hadn't been all that spicy by the time you reached 16, when it was your turn to tell your testimony, you had to kind of find some way to amp it up a little bit. There was some pressure to make your life before Jesus sound even grittier than it really was, because you got to make the turnaround story good, right? And so after laying out how terrible of a person they were before Jesus, then they would tell of their dramatic encounter with Jesus in a jail cell, or after they had taken that last hit of the drug that almost killed them, or they were on the brink of just ending it all, and then Christ came and this bright light and they were changed. And then was the conclusion, their 16, 17-year-old selves, about how now their life with Jesus is so much better, so much easier. All that mess they carried around before is gone. Everything is good, and so you should follow Jesus too. This was the pattern. Anyone else ever thought that this was the way, the pattern, that a true Christian testimony needed to follow? And if you have you ever found yourself trying to make your story somehow fit this mold, whether it fit it at all or not? But this is how the Christian turnaround story goes, and so I've got to figure out how mine works. This morning, Paul shares his testimony with this little church in Philippi. And as we begin to hear his words, we find that his testimony is quite different from the stories I heard back in youth group. Not that those were bad, that's somebody else's story, but it's not Paul's story. Rather than start with how terrible his life was before he met Jesus, Paul starts with how good life was before he knew Jesus. He wasn't in the throes of depression. He didn't have any issue with addiction. He really was in no way in the works of rebellion. He was making it in the world. He was doing good. He had a good pedigree, born an Israelite from the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, he says. From the day he was born, Paul knew that he was a part of the people who were near and dear to God's heart. He knew from the beginning of his life that he was chosen and that he was wanted, that he was set apart with these people to be different in this world. We see as we read Paul's letters, he never really lacked self-esteem. It wasn't his issue. He never sat around at home wondering if he mattered in this world. From the beginning of his life, he knew that he did. He was named Saul after all. Named Saul after Israel's first great king, Saul, both of them from the tribe of Benjamin. This was his namesake. Paul had a reason to hold his head high as he walked in this world before he knew Christ. He came from good blood, a strong family, a strong sense of community, a Hebrew of Hebrews, he was. Before Christ, Paul had a really good resume. He hadn't failed a dozen times and then finally encountered Christ after this long list of dejections and rejections. It's the exact opposite of that. He was a Pharisee, a respected one at that. Now, Pharisees get a bad rap in the New Testament, but it was not easy to be a Pharisee. These were the guys who knew their scripture, and they knew it well. They didn't only know it, they really tried to live by it. They were respected. They were admired in their culture. They had given their entire lives to taking God's word seriously. They were doing all of the things they knew to do in the right way that they knew to do them. And Paul was recognized amongst his peers in his righteousness. He says, before Christ, if you had held my life up to the law, up to the Torah, it was blameless. Blameless? Well, really, Paul? You see, he didn't struggle with confidence, even still. Blameless! Paul knew about himself what his peers knew about him. His resume was impeccable. He was moving up the ladder in Jewish leadership. He studied under the rabbi, the esteemed rabbi, Gamaliel. He was known for his passion and his eloquence, his wisdom and his strength. Paul was on his way to becoming a rabbi in his very own right. And that is the dream job of every little Jewish boy in the first century, to get to grow up and one day be a rabbi. As much as our kids dream about being the next LeBron James, these little Jewish boys dreamed about being a rabbi. Paul was quickly moving in that direction. All of this before Christ. You see, his life wasn't a train wreck at all. His life was a train ride, and he was going places and doing things and influencing people. Before Christ, his pedigree was good, and his resume was strong, and his ambition was inspiring. He was so zealous for the Lord that he's willing to do really hard things when he thinks they're the right things. We find him traveling from town to town, dragging Christians, men and women alike, off to prison. Now, these were the ones that he and those of his contemporaries thought were defiling the faith. The ones that they thought were turning away from Yahweh, and they were leading others astray with them. And he cared deeply enough about what he understood at that point of his life to be the law of God, to do something to stop what he thought was wrong. He didn't just sit around and talk about it. He did something about it. And it may be misguided, this whole like arresting people and stuff, but it came from a heart that truly gave a care about what he thought God cared deeply about. Before Christ, Paul was already living with this great sense of passion and purpose in his life. He wasn't the kind of guy who'd be at home watching Netflix for 8 hours a day, wondering, what's the point of it all? He wasn't lost in the world. He wasn't wishing that he had something to just come into his life and give him some meaning, give him something to do. No, Paul was doing the work with all of his heart. He was zealous for the Lord. A good pedigree, a strong resume, an ambitious heart. Paul's testimony of his life before Jesus, if put into just one word, would be this. It was good. It was really good. Everything was working for him. The chips were falling into place. His heart was mostly content. His bank account was steady. His health strong. He was fine. His respect, unmatched. His network of meaningful relationships, plentiful. This guy was doing all right. He was living a life that most of us, if we had all of that going for us, we would be very careful not to do anything to mess that up. But there's this day in Paul's story. Acts 9 tells this part of his testimony. He's on one of those zealous missions for God, heading into the city of Damascus, having gone and received approval for this assignment from the high priest himself. That shows you how quickly he was moving through the ranks. And the high priest told Paul, yes, I want you to go into the synagogues, go to the one in Damascus, and when you go in the synagogue, see if you find any followers of the way in that place. That's those new Jesus people who are messing up the peace in the synagogues. And the high priest says, if you find any of those people there, drag them out of the synagogue and ship them off to Jerusalem for trial, where they will most certainly be killed. And so as Paul approaches the city on this day, you know the story, suddenly a light from heaven flashes. And Paul falls to the ground and he hears a voice, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. I love this line from Jesus in Acts 8:9. I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Because you see, at this point in Acts 9, Jesus has already died. He's already resurrected, and he is currently sitting at the Father's right hand. Jesus is doing good, sitting in heaven. And yet, when his children are being hurt, Jesus feels that personally. And he takes it personally. Paul's going after those Christians in Damascus. And Jesus asks, why are you hurting me, Paul? What you do to them, you do to me. And I've been hanging out with our Jesus enough in these years of my life to believe with all of my heart that Jesus would say this very same thing about any way that we hurt his children, those that he loves with all of his heart. What we do to them, we do to him. Careful who you mock. Careful who you talk about behind their backs. Careful who you try to belittle. Careful who you wish bad upon. Saul, Saul, why do you do this to me? I'm not doing it to you, Jesus. I'm doing it to those people that are over there. No, Paul. What you do to them, you do to me, Jesus says. Because me and my people, we belong to each other. And so if you wouldn't treat your Jesus that way, don't treat them that way either. I don't know about you, but my heart needs to wrestle with these words again today. Especially in our culture that is so normalizing, demonizing one another. If I wouldn't say it to Jesus about him, I probably shouldn't say it to them or about them. Jesus tells Paul, now get up, go into the city, and you will be told what to do next. And you remember this part of the story, Paul tries to open his eyes, and he is blind as a bat. This is the man who moments before had literally everything going for him. And now he is being led by the hand. From calling the shots to being completely vulnerable in just a flash from heaven. There in the city, Ananias, a disciple of Jesus, is led by the Spirit to find Paul. And there he lays his hands on Paul. And he, in the name of Jesus, he invites Paul to begin to see everything in a new way. The scales fall from Paul's eyes, and he can see again, and he can see for the very first time. And Paul is baptized in that place. Within days, we see him preaching in the synagogues that Jesus is Lord. The very same places that he had been going on mission to find Christians and drag them off to prison. Now he's going into those same synagogues, preaching out loud, the way is the way. Jesus is Lord. It becomes the cry of Paul's heart. And he tells the Philippians, he says, here's where my life is now. He says, I'm at this place in my life where I just want to know Christ more and more. Not just to know about him in my head, but to know him with all of my heart. To know everything about him. To share with Christ in his victories, and in his sufferings just the same. To be with Christ in his joys and in his pains. This becomes the sole passion of Paul's life. All those things I had going for me before I knew Jesus. Paul says they are nothing more than garbage to me now. Garbage, rubbish, pedigrees, resumes, comforts. Influence, respect of peers, a good career path, great health, proud parents. It's all garbage, he says, compared to how much I just want to know Jesus. That's Paul's testimony. And you know the rest of the story. Life after Damascus for Paul did not get any easier, did it? It got harder, much harder. He spent the rest of his days with this grueling travel schedule, making his way across the Roman Empire on foot and at sea, encountering shipwrecks and storms and these long, lonely days, just to finally get into a town and hours later be run out of that same town by angry mobs trying to kill him, beaten to the point of death more than once. Pouring his heart into these churches, risking his very life for them, just to come back a year later and see they'd forgotten everything that he had even taught them. Months of sitting in prison cells, hoping someone, anyone, might think to send him some food that day. The man who once had everything going for him met Christ. And after meeting Christ, experienced heartache like never before. After meeting Christ, experienced a broken body that that he never would have had to know otherwise. Experienced a loneliness that was unfamiliar before Jesus stopped him in his tracks. You see, Paul's testimony is completely backwards from the ones that I heard growing up. Rather than this life that was totally messed up, his life was going really well. And rather than this new life with Christ that got easier and lighter and better in every way, Paul's new life with Christ was quite a bit harder and riskier and heavier in many ways. And yet, sitting in a prison cell, he says, if given the choice, I would choose Jesus again and again. Everything I had going for me before Jesus, I lay it at his feet again. If laying it down just meant that I could have more of Jesus. Paul had lost everything, but he had found the one thing that his heart was created for. And it wasn't a thing, it was a person. And that person was Jesus Christ. And no matter how hard his life with Christ was going to be, it was now the only life that Paul wanted. Just to know Jesus more intimately. Just to walk with Jesus more closely. Just to love Jesus more deeply. Just to serve Jesus more faithfully. Just to live like Jesus more authentically. That's Paul's testimony. He had it all, and then he met Jesus, and then he realized he didn't have anything if he didn't have our Savior, and then he wanted nothing but more of our Jesus. What's this sermon for? Someone's probably asking. Is this just a good history lesson on Paul? Aren't sermons supposed to help us know how to take these words from Scripture and put them into our lives in some way today? Someone's wondering, did Pastor Jamie get lost on a tangent that's really not that helpful, unless what Hebrew tribe was Paul a part of is on jeopardy this week? You know the answer now, right? Benjamin, one, all right, good job, 200 points, dollars, whatever it is. Maybe that's it. Or maybe there's this. In every generation, there are some people, not a lot, but in every generation, there are some people who, regardless of how good or bad life was before Jesus, somehow, some way, come to encounter Jesus in their life. They see with their own eyes, they see with their own heart that Jesus really is Lord. And something happens in them in that moment or in the days, the years that follow, where they come to this place where they will literally stop at nothing just to know Jesus more and more. There's only some people. Even amongst Christians, there's only some, but in every generation, there are some. There are some in every generation who literally say that there is nothing that they have going for them that they will not gladly give up if it means they get to love Jesus more. There are some in every generation that say in their heart of hearts, there's literally nothing they desire more in this world than to commune with Jesus, than to walk with Jesus, than to share their heart with Jesus and let Jesus share his heart with them. Even if they suffer, they have this peace in their heart that says, well, now I know Jesus better because he suffered too. There's some. Not many, but there are some in every generation where their life plans and their goals and their pursuits and their agendas become all about knowing Jesus and making Jesus known. And their lives may not get easier. Day by day, though, the cry of their heart is simply this: just more Jesus. Whatever it takes today, Lord, I just want to have more Jesus. There are some in every generation whose hearts for Jesus echo the heart of Paul. Just more Jesus. I'll lay everything else down. Just more Jesus. There's some in every generation. And I just thought, perhaps there's one among us this day. And so, Lord Jesus, search our hearts and know us. Know our greatest ambitions. Know our deepest desires. Know what, when it gets really real, what we are really putting all of our cards on the table for. And as you search us and as you know us, Jesus, might you find in me and in my brothers and sisters hearts that just want more Jesus. I ask it in your precious holy name. Amen.